To turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you find that on page 911. Acts chapter 3. We're going to do the full chapter, and because we're doing the full chapter and it's 26 verses, I'm not going to make you stand again. But what I am going to ask you to do is to have the Word of God in front of you as people of God who are listening for God to speak to them, not just depending that I would be teaching you truth. And look at it expectantly. Listen for the Word as I read it for what it is, the very words of God. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Acts 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and just as a side issue, there were three times of prayer, typically, for the Jews at this time. We would say the third, sixth, and the ninth hour, meaning 9 in the morning, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. This is 3 in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he, that is the lame man, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Are you getting the point? Luke kept saying, he's walking, he's jumping, he's leaping, he's walking, he's praising, he's walking. He's been healed. And all the people saw him doing what? Walking and praising. I mean, Luke is getting his point across here, isn't he? And they recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, no kidding. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him have also proclaimed these days. You're the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray. Apply this. Work. Open our eyes. Remove scales. Sand away the calluses. And let us see you afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think back to the old radio serial dramas, you know what I'm talking about? The Shadow, The Lone Ranger, Little Orphan Annie, all those things. You would have the next episode, and the narrator would begin typically, when last we left our heroes, God was building his church in an amazing, miraculous way. Pentecost had come. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. 3,000 people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then Luke records that amazing description of the early church devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, signs and wonders being done through the apostles, all caring for one another, attending the temple, breaking bread, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. And immediately on the heels of that description of the early church, Luke records this miracle. An example of the signs and wonders that he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 43, that were being done through the apostles. The result of these signs and wonders being the growth of the church, and as we will see in the next chapter, the persecution of the church. Both arise out of this miracle. But besides showing us how God was adding to their number daily, and besides showing us how the early church was persecuted for a purpose that we will see most clearly at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, I believe this miracle has a very, very important spiritual lesson for us as well. Just hold on to that, because I'm going to be talking about that in some detail. The title of my sermon, go ahead and put it up, guys, is More Abundantly Than We Ask or Think. That doesn't come from this passage. That comes from Ephesians 3:20. I guess I thought I was going to preach on Ephesians today and got messed up. No. Let me read Ephesians 3:20 and 21 to you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. When I looked at this passage and kept looking and kept looking and kept looking, and I had a hard time really putting this sermon together because there were so many different angles, so many different points that I thought I could make and make by being driven by the text. What became clear to me is that this passage shows God working in ways beyond what we can imagine. And having this view of God working and answering prayer more abundantly than all we ask or think, I think impacts the way we think about our problems. It affects the way we pray and the things we pray for. I think it helps us to get a perspective of what it's like to live with God on our side. I think it gives us a bigger view of God and a bigger view of his purposes. More abundantly than we ask or think. See, here's what I believe the key point of this passage is, and it's therefore the key point of my message. Jesus gives us more and better than we ask for or even think that we need. Look at that up on the board again if you need to. Jesus gives us more and better than we ask for or even need. Do you believe that? And don't say it if you don't. Do you believe that? God gives us, through Christ, more and better than we typically ask for or even think we need. To set the stage, I want us to use a little accurate imagination this morning for understanding this miracle. Let's consider the life of this lame man in first century Palestine. How long had he been lame? From birth. So we're not talking about a paralysis or a lameness that comes from an accident or from any post-birth disease. He was born lame. We also know that from Acts chapter 4, verse 22, and we'll get to this next week or the week after, that he was more than 40 years old. Okay, so we're not talking about a young man. We're talking about, in this day and age, a man who's probably pushing his expected mortality and who has lived that whole life lame. Now, what does that mean? I want you to think about this for a second. His friends would bring him to the temple every day. Now, he's more than 40 years old. This miracle happens within a couple of months of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was approximately how old when he died? 30, 33, right? He was in his 30s, right? This guy may have been going to the temple all the years during Jesus' ministry. Have you thought about that? How many healings Jesus accomplished in the temple? Did his friends know about this miracle worker from Galilee? Had they tried to get their friend to Jesus? Had Jesus seen this lame man and, for reasons beyond what anyone could understand, chosen not to heal him? Might he have been old enough that he was even at the temple when Mary brought Jesus as a baby to be circumcised? Could he have been there when Zechariah prophesied? I mean, this is really amazing. I don't know. But I don't think I'm stretching it if he's being brought to the temple daily and he's more than 40 years old. And he was completely dependent upon his friends and his family and donors. There was no welfare system. There was no alternative work for a lame person. We would not accommodate his disability because of the Israelites with Disability Act. Okay? He was absolutely dependent upon alms. Donations. And he couldn't move anywhere. He had to be carried. Which brings us to this scene recorded for us by Luke. It's the first point of your outline. The lame man wanted enough to survive. Instead, Jesus gave him a completely restored life. The lame man wanted money. Jesus gave him a restored life. Look, the lame man from birth was being carried. He sees Peter and John about to enter the temple. He asks them for alms. He's not even down yet. They say he's still being carried. He hasn't even gotten to the gate yet. Hey guys, help! Alms. Living day by day on the contributions of strangers, crying out for donations, only to have what do you think be the most common response? He was ignored. I would say, Trish said sorry, and someone over here said no, And can I tell you that I don't think people are typically that polite? How many of you pass by someone who's begging? What do you make sure not to do? Don't look at them, because if you look at them, they're going to ask. I mean, that's every one of us has that experience. And what happens to this man is not that Peter and John walk by ignoring him. Instead, Luke records that they directed their gaze at him. That means they looked intently at him. That's a good sign if you're a beggar. I got eye contact. Right? And then what does Peter say? Look at me. Okay, things are going well now, right? And Luke says what's going through this man's mind. As he fixed his attention on them, verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. Oh, he was going to receive something, all right. But not what he expected. What was he expecting? And what are Peter's first words? Silver and gold have I none. And what do you think's going through the lame man's mind? Great. Why are you wasting my time? But instead, what Peter does in looking at him is says, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. You realize how controversial that is? Jesus is not actually a name that people are happy to hear in Jerusalem. By and large, Peter pulls no punches. It's Jesus. In his name that I'm commanding you, get up and walk. Remember, we can get so accustomed to these passages that we forget how remarkable this is. Do you know there are people who deny Christianity and they think we're idiots because we believe this stuff and we believe miracles actually happen? Do you all understand that a miracle ought to be hard to believe? I mean, it's been recorded because it's a miracle. By definition, a miracle is hard to believe. A miracle is something that goes against all nature. It goes against the way things work. This is recorded for us because this is unusual. These people were not stupid. They did not expect 40-year-old men, lame from birth, to get up and dance. And do you realize what's going on here? What happens if you don't use your legs for 40 years? Muscle atrophy, right? I mean, we're not looking at somebody who's got these bulging calves, right, and hamstrings out of it, right? He hasn't used his legs for 40 plus years. How about nerve work? How about the brain being able to send a message to legs that haven't even been working? All right, let's assume that they had been working. A newborn baby is born. Okay, can that baby walk? All right, are the brain's working, the nerves are working, the muscles working, right? But that baby tries to walk, and what does the baby do? Falls. This guy gets up for the very first time. Does he fall? He's jumping up and down. This is supposed to amaze us, people. This man is healed. And he'd never walked before, and now he's walking and leaping and praising God. In my reading, I read through the book of Acts every month. One chapter a day, I get through the book of Acts every month. How many times in my life have I read Acts chapter 3? A lot. And I read this like it's just a Bible story that I know. But it's more than that. Man's life was transformed. And I want to tell you something about Luke. Luke often records miracles or events to teach a special spiritual lesson. That's why I had Kay read from Luke chapter 5. Not just because it was a paralyzed man that was being healed. Why did Luke record that miracle? To show that Jesus had the power to heal? No, more, what was really amazing? He had the power to forgive sins. There was a spiritual lesson. See, and in light of the sermon that Peter is going to preach here, I think there's a spiritual lesson for us in this healing as well. This healing shows how Jesus transforms and gives new life. I think this man's physical condition is a perfect description of our spiritual state. He couldn't do anything for himself. We can't do anything for ourselves. He was totally disabled, totally unable to move. We are totally unable to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to change our condition. There is nothing he could do to change his condition. His healing was simply a matter of God's grace. There was nothing that he had done to deserve it or merit. Our salvation is completely by God's grace. There is nothing that we can do to deserve it or merit it. And the man's healing, I believe, is a perfect description of the great principle of the Reformation called solo gratia, by grace alone. Because here we see that his healing came to him unexpectedly, and so often our salvation comes to us unexpectedly. We see his healing came to him instantaneously. And can I tell you that even though God may be working in the heart of an unbeliever for years, his rebirth, his new birth, his regeneration is an act instantaneously accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And we are not saved partially any more than this man was healed partially. We are justified completely. Amen. And what is the result in his healing? He's praising God. And what should be the result in our salvation but that we are praising God? What a miracle. And can I just encourage you, church family, to be as amazed with your salvation as we are amazed with his healing. Okay? Please don't take it for granted. Please don't think you were just a nice person. Please don't think that you were better than most of the other people and that's why God reached out to you. Please know the miracle that your salvation is just as much as the miracle of this man's healing. So yeah, he wanted to survive. Jesus gave him new life. Second point, and this leads into the sermon that Peter preaches. The crowd, what did the crowd want? The crowd wanted an explanation. The crowd wanted the miracle explained. Instead, Jesus gave them an opportunity to repent. And I might put it this way, since I told you the first point that the man wanted to survive and Jesus gave him new life, gave him a completely restored life. Here, the crowd wants an explanation. Jesus is going to give them an opportunity for life. That's what's happening here. I mean, how long do you think it took for word to get out in the temple that day, 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon, that a guy who's been laying at the beautiful gate for years and years and years, and everybody who came in from the east into the temple has been passing this guy and hearing him say, alms, 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 for decades, and now he's dancing. How long do you think that took to get out in the temple? Word spread like wildfire, and people are coming to check it out. Like the rubberneckers on the highway, they want to see what's going on. And the first thing Peter does is what he should have done. Don't look at us. We didn't do this. It's not like we're super powerful or we're super pious, religious. And isn't that the difference between religion and Christianity? It's not what we do. It's what God does in and through and for us. See, there's a very interesting statement that Peter makes in verse 16, and if it reads difficult in your text, it should, because it's a hard text even in the Greek. It does not flow well. And here's how the ESV translates it. And his name, dash, by faith in his name, dash, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus, or could be in Jesus, has made this man, or has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. It says here that it is the faith that is through Jesus that's given this man perfect health. So I'm going to ask you guys, because you're smart people and you have your Bibles open, whose faith? Whose faith? It says faith in Jesus. Who had the faith in Jesus?
The man that went there 40 years.
Really? Really?
Peter and Paul.
Or John. Okay, well, you're running out. I mean, you keep guessing. You're going to get. We don't know. It doesn't say. I mean, was it Peter and John's faith? Was it the man's faith? Was the man expecting to be healed?
No.
So I don't know if it was his faith, but was he expecting to be healed when Peter stuck out his hand? I mean, if I'm a layman and I don't have any faith in what's going on, I'm not sure I'm grabbing this guy's hand. I'm saying, I'll give you a second chance rather than you talking to me like this. Give me some money. I don't know. You know, Kevin said it was the faith of the man. It may have been. And I have to tell you, I looked through 8 or 10 commentaries this week on this, and it's straight down the middle, divided, on whether it's all three of them or whether it's just the man that was being healed. And you know, most of the guys who think that it was the man that was being healed, it was his faith, they refer to a healing that just reminds you, a story that reminds you of this in Acts chapter 14. I will read it to you. This is Paul. And it says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Does this sound familiar? He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, does this sound familiar? Okay. And seeing that he had faith to be made well. Explicitly, whose faith is it there? It's the man being healed. Now, Luke didn't say that here. I don't know. I don't know who's, frankly, I don't know if it matters. I mean, we think of Kay's passage. Kay was reading from Luke 5. And about the man who's being let down through the roof. And Jesus talks about their faith. Whose faith? His friends? The guy on the pallet? Both? I don't know. But what Peter's making clear here is that it's not him, it's not John that's doing anything. It's the name of Jesus where the power resides. And like a good preacher, Peter takes this opportunity to preach Christ to the crowd. Application there is pretty obvious. Do we look for spiritual openings and opportunities to share our faith? When people bring up things in conversation with us, do we see that as an opening for us to tell what God has done for us in Christ? Are we prepared, always prepared, to give the reason for the hope that we have? And Peter's sermon is an incredibly great example of faithful gospel proclamation. 2 points to faithful gospel proclamation, I think. And I'm going to break some of these down. One, it's Christ-centered. Faithful gospel proclamation is Christ-centered. If I ever stand up here on a Sunday, guys, I need you Okay, because people look up at there, so I need you to keep it down, please. Okay? If I ever come up here on a Sunday and you walk away and you haven't heard anything about Jesus, fire me. Hire a rabbi. Seriously. Faithful gospel proclamation is Christ-centered. He's our hope. He's why we're here. And it's Christ-centered, first of all, by telling who Jesus is. Look at the things that Peter says about Jesus. He calls him the servant of the Lord. And one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament that we think about for the servant of the Lord is in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He's saying he is the messianic, he is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. He's the holy and righteous one. Verse 14, you know who called Jesus the Holy One of God while he was ministering on earth? Demons. Demons called him the Holy One of God. Holy and righteous one can't help but point us to the divinity of Christ. He's the author of life, the very source of life that saves. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the promised prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said later, guys, I'm getting ready to die because I hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock. So I'm going to go up on the hill and die, and you guys are going to the promised land. But I want to let you know there's going to be another prophet who's going to come after me. And you need to listen to him, and those who don't will be destroyed. Now, there was a temporary fulfillment in that. Joshua. But something pointed much more to beyond Joshua. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews had attributed this promise of a prophet like Moses to what figure? The Messiah. And he is the offspring of Abraham. Verse 25, he is the seed through which God would bless the world. When God told Abraham, by your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. It wasn't just his children, it was Christ. And so a gospel-centered, Christ-centered sermon first focuses on who Jesus is, and then it focuses on what Jesus did. He was crucified and raised from the dead. This is classic apostolic preaching. Over and over and over, the apostles will say, he was killed for you and raised by the power of God. But that's not all. He ascended to the Father, verse 21, and we've talked about that particularly as we looked at chapter 2. Chapter 2, Peter is telling them, you want to know why all this is happening? Because the Messiah is ascended and he's working. And for the first time here in the book of Acts, we also see this looking forward to the next return of Jesus, verse 21. He's coming back. So faithful gospel proclamation is Christ-centered, but you know what else it is? It consistently tells both the good and the bad news. So many people who make gospel presentations that are based basically on this, God loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. But that ain't the story, guys. The story is you and I have screwed up his plan for our life. And we are deserving of nothing but judgment. And until we get that through our heads and our thick hearts, we will have no need for the good news because we have not understood the bad. And Peter begins here by talking about the bad news. This is not a seeker-friendly service. This is not a seeker-friendly sermon. He looks at his crowd and he says, you killed him. You. Not exactly warming them up to Peter, right? You handed him over. You disowned him. You asked for a murderer. You caused his death. You denied and you killed him. I need to stop. Little caveat. You asked for a murderer. Who are they talking about? Barabbas. Those of you who aren't completely familiar with that story, Barabbas is an Aramaic word that means son of the father. Bar Abba. Wrong son of the father, right? Isn't that ironic, right? And Pilate, trying to back out, you know, he's backstroking, right? Says, listen, it's always been my plan just to be a good guy, you know, being the generous Roman ruler that I am, to release one person for you every Passover. So I'm going to give you a choice. Jesus, your king, or this insurrectionist murderer named Barabbas. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government. An insurrectionist would be someone who opposes, tries to undermine the government. So I take it from that, the likely person that he killed was a Roman soldier. Okay? And so when they're given the choice, who do they choose? They choose Barabbas. Why? Well, yes, the chief leaders were trying to get them to get Jesus crucified and so forth. But again, I think it's another example of God offering them, giving them more than they ask for or even think they need. They wanted freedom from Rome. God was offering them true freedom in His Son. And so often we will settle for the temporal, for the here and now, for what we can see, for the immediate, and not really recognize that God's got something much better for us in mind. So yes, he begins by confronting them with the bad news, but then he offers the good news, the offer of salvation. What does he tell them to do? Repent and turn back, which is turn from your sin and turn back to God. Change your mind about what? Probably about Jesus, who he is. And what does he say? He says, guys, I know that what you did wasn't intentional. Did you notice that? He says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Ignorance of what? Were they ignorant of the facts? No. But I think they may not have been putting together everything that they saw and compared it with Scripture and recognized, because of the blindness of their hearts, this was the one they were waiting for. But now he tells them, God's given you another opportunity. Don't waste this one. Grace overcomes sin. They have another chance when they didn't need to be given another chance. And what is the result of their repentance? It's threefold. Number one, forgiveness of sins. And the word here for forgiveness is to blot out. It's to wipe away. It's to erase. It was the word that was used for ink that had been written on papyrus that had not yet soaked into the papyrus, and it could just be obliterated. That's what God does in your repentance, in forgiveness to your sins. He obliterates them. Which means if He has wiped them away, we shouldn't be holding on to them. Second result besides forgiveness for repenting is a time of refreshing, which I think had to be an allusion to the Messianic age, to Jesus coming back and ruling and all things working as they should. Time of refreshment, the time of the new heavens and the new earth, the time of Sabbath rest. And then also the turning from wickedness in verse 26. Notice this, that he sent him to you first to bless you. And what was the blessing? To turn every one of you from your wickedness. That's a blessing. That's what God's up to in Christ. He is turning us from our own sin, from our own sinful tendencies. They wanted an explanation. He offered them a second chance at life. So what does that mean for us? We're at application. Well, first of all, there are many people in our body who are going through severe trials right now. There are people with physical problems, sickness, disease, emotional struggles, dealing with a hurtful past, relational issues, strained, hurt, or broken relationships, spiritual battles, besetting sins, strong temptations. And you know how we typically pray about those guys? We pray that God would remove them. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, because God is certainly concerned about those things. But as we talked about in our Sunday school class, God is far more concerned with developing our character than He is with our comfort. And what we need to be asking for is that God would be accomplishing things in us and through us in these trials that are beyond what we could ask or imagine. You can look at Romans 5 that talks about the character that is produced by suffering. You can look at James 1 that talks about the perseverance that is produced through suffering. You can look at 1 Peter 3 that talks about the glory of God that is produced through our suffering. The question when we are hurting, when we're suffering, when we have these issues that we're struggling with, just like the lame man, is, are we willing to submit those struggles and our desires about those struggles to God's will? Can we pray with Jesus, not my will, but yours? Can we prayerfully consider and ask God, what are you up to? What are you trying to teach me? What do you want to accomplish in me through this? Even beyond asking for the removal of the pain or the suffering, and I'm not saying not to do that, I'm just saying, can we also say, how is God redeeming that suffering? Another way to ask this is, are we satisfied with the giver even when we don't receive the gifts? Are we satisfied with God even when we don't get the tangible blessing that we're looking for? We may not be asking for enough, guys. You know, when we gather on Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, and we have our prayer meeting, there's always a time in that prayer meeting where we're praying for our personal needs or the needs of our friends. Almost always there's somebody that's being prayed for a physical healing. I do not say that we should not do that. But I wonder if we would ever pray that God would do something in that physical trial that's even beyond just removing the sickness or the disease. Could you accomplish your purposes in the Lord and redeem them and teach and draw and save and magnify your name in ways that we could never imagine? Will we let him do a more abundantly than all we ask or think? Second and really final application that I want to make here has to do with the spiritual lesson that I believe is demonstrated in this healing, the picture of new life in Christ that is the healing of this lame man. There are people, many people in the world, some people maybe here in this room, who are spiritual seekers. But what exactly are they seeking? Are you seeking comfort? Trouble-free living? A little morality? You just want to be a nice person? Add Jesus to what you've already got and mix it up and kind of Christianize it? Please don't minimize Jesus Christ. Please don't minimize what Jesus wants to do in your life. Please don't think that you're an exception. Please don't think that you're too old or you're too this or you're too that. Jesus wants to do more. He wants to do amazing things in you and in me. If you are not in Christ, I mean that spiritual union that comes from our trusting Christ and being indwelt with His Spirit. If you are not in Christ, I'm going to tell you that even if you're breathing, walking, living, and think of yourself as the most physically healthy person on this planet, you are spiritually dead. You are dead. Bible doesn't say you're sick. Doesn't say you're dying. It says dead. Dead, dead. You know, not mostly dead from Princess Bride. Dead. And we need life, man. We don't need moralism. We don't need to be cleaned up a little on the outside. We don't need a little tweak here and a little tweak there. We need life. And you know the great thing about it? That's what Jesus offers you. It's what He offers me, and it's what He offers you. He offers far more than religion, far more than moralism, far more than niceness. He offers life, newness, fullness, abundant life. It was a miracle, guys. It was supposed to blow our socks off. And if we will trust Him, He will blow our socks off today. Let's pray. Lord God, enlarge our view of You. And just pray that You would again, cause us to seek You more than what we think we need. And with faith to anticipate You doing amazing, amazing things. I pray that somebody here, maybe several people here today, would have known, heard of Jesus, even thought they were following Jesus until today, and then realized, nope, I've just been playing. This hasn't been real. And today I want to trust Him. Because I want this abundant life. Do a work, Lord God, and we'll give You the praise. Amen.